Good morning. We're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about worship. We've got a little series that we're going to be running up through the coming weeks leading up to Easter, which might feel like a long time away, but with the prospect of going back to school tomorrow, for those who've been on half term, Kate did say to me this morning, oh, it's school tomorrow, but it's all right, it's only 6 weeks till the Easter holidays. So there we go. I don't know how that makes the rest of you feel, but it's not that far away. I don't know about you, but when I come to think about worship, I know in my head that when we think about worship and we come and talk about worship, that worship isn't just what we do together when we meet on a Sunday morning, but worship is about the whole of life. That actually we can worship God in everything that we do, and everything that we do can be something that is offered in worship to God. But worship can equally so easily become something that's about certainly what we do together. And of course that is part of worship. And that's corporate worship, that's bringing praise to God. And it can easily though become something that's about me and what I do. And something certainly at its worst, it becomes about an experience. Something of an experience of God. Interesting, when I put worship into Google image search, this is the first image that comes up. When we talk about worship, when we think about worship in a kind of contemporary Christian context, it's that kind of thing. It's the inspiring worship song that makes you put your hands in the air because you're lost in wonder, love, and praise. And it's not to say that that is a bad thing. Of course, that's a great thing. But I worry sometimes that, certainly for me at least, worship and what it is can just become too narrow. And then we come to verses like the one we're thinking about today, and we're using as our sort of motto verse for the year. Hopefully you've had it on a little postcard. If you haven't, see me or Elsie will happily furnish you with one so you can put that somewhere to remind you of it. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name. And suddenly we get worship in a much bigger picture than we can easily dwell upon. Suddenly it becomes something so much bigger than what we might easily think about when we put worship into Google Images and get hands raised in the air. So how do we talk about worship like that? How do we focus on a verse like this that puts worship in such a bigger way? And in some ways, more fundamental than that, I think, when we're talking about this, when we come and think about worship, having reflected already on what we've been thinking about our brothers and sisters, our Christian family in North Korea, who live in a nation where the very nation that they live in stops them from being free to worship. How do we declare that all the nations God's made are going to come and worship him? When the very nation that they're in restricts them. What we're going to do over the next few weeks is get back into the Bible and see, actually, as we come and look at those who come and worship in the Bible, what is it that's going on? Actually, what are some of the different ways that people are coming and worshipping God in the Bible? What does worship mean and look like in different situations and scenarios? And what can we learn from that? How can it help inform who we are, the way we live our lives, and the way we come together to worship? And today we're going to look a little look at Psalm 86. Because when we get into Psalm 86, we get this verse that we've picked out for the year, which is a central verse in the psalm. It comes right in the middle, in the heart of it. And it sounds very kind of triumphant, doesn't it? It's a great thing to be able to declare, a great thing to be able to share, a lovely literal poster verse for the wall. But actually, when you look at this psalm, when you pick it out, you discover that actually it isn't really a very kind of triumphant psalm. This isn't a psalm of great rejoicing and praising God. This is a psalm that begins like this. Psalm 86. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. guard my life. Actually, this psalm in no way begins, it's not the kind of psalm you expect to find that verse in the middle of it, really. Because it begins in this scared way, in a lowly place. I'm poor and needy. Guard my life. This is someone who is living in fear of their life. And if we skip on to a later part of the psalm, verse 14, we pick up why. Why are they so poor and needy? Verse 14, arrogant foes are attacking me. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. They have no regard for you. Actually, this psalm isn't a psalm of great victory and rejoicing. This is a psalm that comes in a place of need, of fear, of someone who finds himself in a place of fearing for their life. I think part of the reason that we can declare this verse, that all the nations will come and worship before you, Lord, when actually we know that we've got part of our Christian family around the world in North Korea and many other countries like it who live in fear of their lives. We can declare that even in the face of that, because actually this is a psalm that comes out of that context. This is a psalm of someone who is living in fear of their lives and yet still in the midst of it declaring, all the nations will come and worship before you. This actually is a psalm that people in North Korea could pray. This actually is a psalm that we could use to pray for those living in North Korea. Hear them, Lord, and answer them, for they are poor and needy. Guard their lives, for they are faithful to you. Save your servants who trust in you. Arrogant foes are attacking them, O God. Ruthless people are trying to kill them. They have no regard for you. This is a psalm we can bring as a prayer. And maybe, as Ettore encouraged us earlier, maybe that's a psalm we can use in our own homes as they come and pray, as they meet in secret. Maybe we can come in the secret place and use those words to pray for them. And how is it that they can come? How is it that this psalm gets from this point of fear, of being afraid of life, and turns it into something that we can declare like this, that all the nations will come and bring glory to God? How does it turn it around? It comes from recognizing who God is. Right at the heart of this psalm, the central part of the psalm, verses 8 to 13, begins by recognizing who God is. Among the gods, there is none like you. Among the gods, there is none like you. There is no one like our God. It goes on to describe what it is about our God, that there is no one like him. No deeds can compare with yours. No deeds can compare with yours. The translation we've got actually in NIV isn't as helpful there, because when it talks about deeds, some other versions use the word works, which is closer to the Hebrew, I believe. It talks about the things that God has done, the things that God has made. No one else is like our God in the works of his creation. No deeds can compare with yours. No one can compare with the things that you have made. The stuff that our God has done is amazing, is wonderful. The things that our God has made are beautiful. Nothing that we have been able to do, none of our advances in science or technology, none of the stuff that we've made can compare with what God has created. I saw a post the other day, I think it was from Gavin Calver, who came and spoke a little while ago as the head of the Evangelical Alliance, and it was a post they'd nicked from some kind of atheist group. And it was saying, so Christians believe that out of billions of stars and billions of galaxies and the hugeness of the universe, all of that, there's a God who loves you. To which he said, yes, that's about it. This God who made the enormity of the universe, the hugeness of creation, which we've only just scratched the surface of. How little, in fact, we know about the depths of the ocean, even. How small we know about what goes down there, because we struggle to get down to the depths of the sea. And yet God made it.
And in fact, in the Psalms, it tells us that even if we make our bed in the depths, in the depths of the ocean, God doesn't just make it, but he's there.
Think for a moment of the things that you have seen of God's creation. Whether it's the place that you've been to, or the sunrise, or the rainbow, or whatever it might be. Those things that caught you, that you realise just how wonderful the world is that God has made. There is no one like our God. No deeds can compare with you. Goes on to say, for you are great and you do marvellous deeds. And this talks more about what God has done, the acts he's made in history, the things that he has done. We could talk about all sorts of things, but even if we just come down to thinking about ourselves, about our own lives and what he's done for us. Psalm 139 puts it in this way. You knit me together in my mother's womb. That God made you and formed you and created you. That he knew you before you were even born. The psalm goes on to say, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God knows you, has plans for you before you were even born. In Jesus, God came and gave himself up for you. Jesus says that if you're in him, you can rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Great are the things that he has done, the acts in history, his works in our lives. God is great. But God's not just great, he's also loving. Verse 5 of this psalm. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. If God were just great in itself and powerful, God could easily just be a tyrant. He could do wonderful and mighty and powerful things, but might be someone that we would fear. If God were just loving and not powerful, then it would be nice to know that you're loved and that you're cared for, but he wouldn't be able to do anything about it. This psalm declares that God is both great and abounding in love, forgiving and good. There is no one like our God, who in him is complete love and complete power, abounding in love and abounding in power. There is no one like our God. And it's that God that at the heart of this psalm can declare that the nations will come and worship him, that all the nations will come and bow before him, because there is no one like our God. But we also recognise the reality that we don't live in that world right now. That there are many set up against God. And the Bible recognises that reality too. And we have a fun story, what I enjoy, in 1 Samuel chapter 5. If you've got a Bible, you might like to open it to around that page. 1 Samuel chapter 5. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 275. And the context of what's going on here is that you've got the Israelites doing battle with the Philistines. And they go out to do battle with the Philistines, and they get defeated. They end up running away. And they go, what is it that we need to do about this? Why have we been defeated? Why has God let this happen to us? And they go, well, we know the problem. God didn't go with us when we went into battle. But their response to this doesn't quite go in the right way. Instead of kind of praying to God and coming to him and saying, God, we've messed up here. We haven't come to you. We haven't sought you in the right way. We've gone about this in our own strength. They go, well, we'll tell you what, to make sure that God goes with us, we'll take the Ark of the Covenant. We'll take the Ark of the Covenant, this thing that represents God's presence, we'll take it with us. And then we know that God's gone with us because the Ark of the Covenant's there, and then we're sure to win because we know that God must be with us because we've taken the box that represents his presence to come with us.
And it doesn't quite work out as they planned. They still get beaten. Huge numbers of them die, in fact. And the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. And they take it back with them. And they're obviously feeling mightily pleased with themselves that they have gone and, in their eyes, captured Israel's God. And then we read about what they do in 1 Samuel chapter 5. From verse 2, they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. So they come and they bring the ark, this place that represents the very presence of God, and they bring it into the temple of that own God and set it up beside their god, Dagon. And when they get up in the morning, they have a bit of a surprise. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They get up and they find that their god has fallen over. So what do you do in response to that? When you find that actually your god has fallen down, and turns out it's fallen down before the true and the living God. Simple answer, you stand it back up again. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And his head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. So what do? When you find out that your God has fallen down again and turns out to have broken because the presence of the true and living God has entered in. And then people find that it's not just what's quite comic of their God falling over and breaking. But actually verse 6, the Lord's hand was heavy on the people. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumours. They find that suddenly they're suffering in the presence of the true and living God. So what do? Well, their response is to say, let's get rid of this box. We need to get rid of this God. We need to keep God as far away from us as possible. We need to send the Ark of the Covenant back to the Israelites. And they move, well, they move it around for a little bit, find that they've got some problems in different places, and then eventually they send it back. Perhaps, painfully, sometimes a parallel between what people do with God today. He gets near, and we realise what the implications might be of coming to know who this God is. Of coming to discover this God, that there is none like him. And we'd rather just push him away and keep him at arm's length. Because the consequences of letting him draw near might be more than we're willing to face. This psalm and the Bible recognises the reality that there are false gods set up. There are false gods being propped up in the face of the true and the living God. But this psalm also points us towards a day when all nations will come and worship him. This psalm is quoted in Revelation, the last book of the Bible. There's a song that quotes from a whole bunch as a passage of scripture, but clearly this psalm comes into it. From Revelation chapter 15, great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you. This psalm is a psalm that points us not just to now and the reality of now, but towards the end when Jesus returns. And right at the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, it gives us this picture of what it means, a new heaven and a new earth, where God's dwelling place comes to be with us. And talks about this new city where God dwells. It describes it like this in Revelation chapter 21. This is what's going on. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, and there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. So what we have right as we come towards the end of the Bible is this picture of all nations coming and bringing glory to God. So what we get at the end isn't some kind of bland thing, where actually a sense of national identity is all watered out, that there's some kind of true Christian identity that comes across instead of the different nations that we're from. But what as we come to the end of Scripture is actually recognizing all the different nations, not divided, but coming together and bringing glory to God. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. This is what we find, the picture of heaven at the end of the Bible. All coming together and bringing glory to God. All the nations that God has made will come and worship before you. And for us as a church, this is a really central part of who we are and what we want to do. We talk sometimes about welcome, witness and worship. But for us, this is our mission statement, what we want to be about as a church together. That we want to bring glory to God by offering welcome for the whole world, witness to the whole world, and worship from the whole world. This is part of our reason for focusing on this verse at this time and looking at it this year. That actually what we want to be about here and now is being a people who bring worship from the whole world. And we feel that we're in a really privileged position in Slough, where the whole world is on our doorstep. And in the life of this church, where there are so many different nations already represented. The flags around the sides aim to represent the different nations that people in this church are from or have connections to in one way or another. And I think there's 39 out there at the moment. Last count, I'm pretty sure that's what you told me, Elsie. Pretty sure there's 39, so don't stop listening to me and just count them now. I said don't. Stop it. But I think last count was 39. We might have not necessarily got all the flags up yet. And if your flag, if there's a country that you're connected to that's not up there, we'd love to know about it. Do chat with me or Elsie. We'd love to do that and get that up there, partly because that would just make it 40, and that's a nice round number. But because that's part of who we want to be. And it's been wonderful this morning already to be led in worship by some disgustingly talented people. That was funnier in my head. And to be reminded of some of the different connections that there are to some of the nations around the world in the life of our church. And that's something that we want to seek to grow in. Because we recognise that we can do more in that regard. To bring the best of who we are, of the backgrounds that we're from, of the nations that we've been a part of, into our worship together in the life of the church. Because the picture we have here is of all the nations coming and worshipping. What we're looking ahead to is of all the nations coming and bringing glory to God. This is something of the whole world. And in this we find the context for what it means for us. The nations will come and worship. And will you? Because after those couple of verses 8, 9 and 10, it suddenly becomes from general to being much more personal. Verse 11 leads us on in this way. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. Suddenly we go from words speaking of the whole world worshipping, of all the nations coming before God, to you. Will you come and worship? And this brings it as well in a way that's not about hands raised in the air, but begins with, teach me your way, Lord. It begins actually with a decision to follow, of a choice to follow in God's way. Teach me your way, Lord. Actually, for maybe for some, this begins with actually coming and recognizing who God is, that there is no one else like him. There is no one like our God in all that he has made, in all that he has done, in his greatness and his love. And for you to make a choice to follow him, to follow in his way. And maybe you've never done so before. Maybe there's a need to continue in that for you, to make that choice to keep following in that path that he has mapped out for you. Teach me your way, Lord. And it goes on to talk about, give me an undivided heart. There's no place for you to have split loyalties when it comes to God. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You'll love one and you'll hate the other. Jesus said it very clearly about money. You cannot love both God and money. But the reality is, we know there are so many things that we might like to set up against God. So many false gods or idols that maybe we're propping up in our lives. And that actually we need to let them fall down. Whatever it might be that you place alongside God. Whatever it is that those things in your life that actually you know full well you've made as or more important than God. Well, God, it's just going to have to be a bit more important than you right now. It's just going to have to take the highest place at the moment. And I don't think you need me to fill in the blanks as to what those things are. Because I suspect you already know what it is in your life that you allow to put in that place. And maybe what it is that you need to let fall down and leave it down. There's no space for split loyalties. Give me an undivided heart. And we see how clearly that leads on to the next bit. With an undivided heart, then we're a people of praise. I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. That actually we can come and worship wholeheartedly. As we come as a people who are following in his way, placing him above everything else, with an undivided heart, we can come and praise his name. And it's this people, it's this people who seek in his way, with undivided hearts for him, who praise him, who bring glory to his name forever. So what is it for you? What is it for you today? Is there a need to follow in his way? To continue to seek after his paths for you? Do you need to have an undivided heart? Are there idols that need to be torn down? Will you come and will you praise him with all that you are, with everything that you do, with the best of your life, your nation, your experience, your gifts, and bring a sacrifice of praise to him from your life? We get this wonderful picture of all the nations, of the whole world coming and worshipping God. That all the nations will come before you, Lord, and will worship you. And we see within this psalm that it's not just about the whole world, but it's about each one of us coming and being a part of that. There's not just a world picture, but it's each one of us too. I haven't got one for everybody. I spent the budget on a hand the other week. But hopefully you get the idea. It's going to get messy. And in that we get this picture. We get this picture of all the nations coming together. And we get to get a little foretaste of that now. We get to get a little foretaste of that picture of heaven, of all the nations coming together and bringing glory to God. And as each one of us, as you take your place within that, we get to grasp a little bit of heaven now. Not in an individual piece of being lost in wonder, love and praise, but as the people of God together, bringing glory to him, following in his way with undivided hearts, bringing praise to his name. And Laura's going to lead us as we seek to do a little bit of that together now.